Don't you love good news? As a city, I guess we had some good news last evening that's put a great big smile onto the faces of Southamptonians. But it's a smile which, whilst big today, is not going to last forever and ever. I mean, there was a smile 50 years ago when Southampton won the FA Cup, and 50 years of pain since then certainly took that smile away. But we want a smile that can last forever, and that's not easy in the midst of a world where there is not always good news. There's so much bad news. I find it tiring, don't you, to wake up to the constant chorus of bad news, of the wearisome wars that go on, and the fragile economies that are shaken as countries are invaded, and suddenly we have to pay £1.70 for our petrol and £1.90 for our diesel. We're sad because of the constant news of fractured societies, of people that just can't get on with each other, of creation groaning and creaking as the earth quakes and the storms rage, as droughts parch and then floods wash away. And then there's that constant scary reminder of our own mortality, of plagues that we don't understand and diseases that eventually bring us down. And every news bulletin, it seems to have that there's a name, isn't there, of somebody that we knew when we were growing up. We watched them on the telly. We listened to them on our cassette players. We cheered them on from the terraces, and it says, and they have died, aged, whatever. And we think, is this all we've got? Can we please step off and break this cycle of bad news? And people would say, if there is a God, why doesn't he do something about it? Well, there is a God, and he has done something about it. He has sent us a son who he has promised will fix things. He's a son who stood on the face of this earth 2,000 years ago and told us very plainly that we would never by ourselves be able to fix things. That whilst time went on, there would still be wars. You won't be able to sort the wars of this world out, he said. There'll still be plagues. The cursed earth will still groan. Whilst you might be able to do amazing things, Daniel, the end of prophecy of Daniel says that you will, knowledge will increase. You'll be able to send men up to the moon, round the back of it, and bring them home again. Yet, you won't be able to bring the shalom, the peace, the way it should be, to the aching world. But he would do something that would change everything. Something that would allow him, in verse 26, to come to the disciples then and to come to us now and to say, peace be with you. It's all okay. And I want to share Mary Magdalene's good news with you this morning and walk through this day when light shone in the darkness that 2,000 years of history have not been able to extinguish. When a smile was put onto the faces of Christians that the ages have not been able to erase. And if I give a title to this sermon, it would be All in a Day's Work. Although the last point actually comes a few days later. But that wasn't Jesus's fault, that was Thomas's unbelief. It all should have happened on one day. But let's call it All in a Day's Work. And we can come and meet this Jesus. We can see the things that he's done for us. I think there are four things I want to bring to you. First of all, he conquers death. And then, secondly, he calls our names. Then thirdly, he commissions a whole church. And then fourthly, he convinces a skeptic. So firstly, he conquers death. What did you do today? Well, I conquered death before breakfast. That's exactly what he's done. And it's the most incredible victory ever. And it's come in an impossible way because it looked as though death had won. Here had been this person, Jesus, who claimed to be the Christ, the Son of God, and He did the works of God. He healed the sicknesses of this world. He could still the storms. He raised the dead. He was the one who was kind and faithful and forgiving and loving and yet utterly honest, brutally honest at times. And we rejected him. We hated him. We nailed him to a cross till he died, and then we locked him in a tomb. And at that point, it looked as though the light of the world had been extinguished. The hope had gone out. But it hadn't, because even that death was not an accident. It wasn't a mistake. It was the climax of the work that he'd come to do. He had come to give that life as a sacrifice for our sins. And having died for our sins on the Friday, he was now raised for our justification on the Sunday morning. God shows that the legal stuff has been sorted out. It's all good. The price has been paid. It's been accepted. The Son has been vindicated and he's won. And sometime in the darkness of the early hours of the Sunday morning, he's risen. No one saw the event. Doesn't that strike you as to underline the authenticity of the gospel records? Because if I were making this up, I would have had all the disciples sat in vigil around the body, wouldn't you? I'd want as many witnesses as possible to see the eyes open for the first time. And then to say, we saw him stand. Nobody saw it. It was the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit who were working together for you in the darkness of that tomb. And then the angels came and they rolled back the stone. They opened the curtains. They let us look in. Not to let him out, but so that we could look in and see an empty tomb. Death has been trampled by our King. People ought to have been expecting it, shouldn't they? They should have been sat there on that Sunday morning, almost looking at their watches, thinking, he's going to rise today. We know he will, because the scriptures had said it. God had promised that, Isaiah 25, he would swallow up death forever. And he'd signed it off with his name. The Lord of hosts has said this. Does God lie? God had threatened death in the prophecy of Hosea. It said, death, I will plague you. O grave, I will be your destruction. And hadn't Jesus promised that he would rise again from the dead? They should have been expecting it. I know it's not in John 20, but I love the incredulity of the angels, the irrationality of the disciples for coming to a cemetery to look for Jesus on the resurrection morning. Why are you looking for the living amongst the dead? It's like going to the florist and asking if you can buy the Titanic. You're in the wrong place. They can't understand it. But I guess we understand the slowness of the disciples. It's that we don't really dare to believe good news, do we? We can't really believe that there would be a happy ending. But there is, and we must believe. God is faithful. He's kind. He's mighty. He's not in the business of tricking you. He wants to save you. And he saves through Jesus Christ. And Jesus has won. Mary doesn't yet know it as she makes her way through the darkness to the tomb. I'm not really sure what Mary was expecting to do. She's expecting to see a squad of Roman soldiers, a great big stone across the entrance to the tomb with an imperial seal on it. But when she gets there, somebody's already been there before her. And they've taken care of the little details of the soldiers and the stone and the seal. And all Mary sees is an open tomb. She assumes it's grave robbers. She runs to find Peter and John to relay the awful news. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him. the we harmonizes with the other gospel writers who tell us it wasn't just Mary who was at the tomb. John focuses on Mary, but she was one of a trio of women who'd come to the tomb that morning. Peter and John set off for the tomb, much younger. John seems outstrips Peter, puffing and blowing away as he gets closer and closer. John's already there. John looks in, sees folded grave clothes, but doesn't go in. Don't know why. Maybe it's out of deference for older Peter. Maybe he's just trying to take it in. Peter, of course, being Peter, Mr. Impetuous, he's straight in there when he finally arrives. And he sees not only the folded grave clothes, but he also sees, or the grave clothes, he sees a folded shroud as well. And then John goes in, and we read he sees and he believes. Verse 8. John has put everything together, an empty tomb, redundant grave clothes, a folded shroud, and he's thinking this isn't grave robbers, is it? Grave robbers don't leave the treasure behind. I mean, they would have been after the expensive linen. And even if they were after the body, they wouldn't have unwrapped it because it was neatly wrapped up for them. That would have helped them carry it through the dark streets of Jerusalem. But they would have been after the linen. And robbers don't tidy up after themselves usually, do they? I'd like to report a burglary. What's happened? Well, the downstairs has been hoovered. They've loaded the dishwasher and they've done all the ironing. Well, not unless Vincent takes up a life of crime would that sort of thing happen. They cause chaos when they come in. There has to be another explanation, John thinks. And he looks at the evidence and he remembers the scriptures and he says, Jesus is risen from the dead. He's done what he said he would do. What we've got is not the scene of a crime, it's the scene of a victory. The one who died in shame on a Friday has risen in power and glory, leaving death a broken enemy. Isn't it lovely that John remembers that the scripture said he must rise? Peter, filled with the Spirit a few weeks later, would be facing down the very people who had all the power to seemingly have destroyed this, who had killed Jesus. And he could tell them it was impossible for death to hold him. The only impossibility about the resurrection was that it wouldn't happen. It had to happen, A, because God had said it would, but also because theologically death had no hold. It had no claim on Jesus. The thing that gives death its power to sting us is sin. And Jesus had no sin. He was sinless. But he'd given that sinless life for us, the sinners. And now from within he bursts the bonds of death. And it's powerless to stop him as he rises as the first fruits of a great family. He is the guarantor. Hold on to this morning. He is God's guarantee to you that all who trust in him will one day, like him, walk from the grip of death into eternal, glorious resurrection life. And then John says they went to their homes. I wonder why. Why do you think John went home after he'd seen and believed? And he's now convinced Jesus is risen from the dead. Did he go home to go back to sleep? It's early Sunday morning. Got to have a lie-in someday. Or who was in John's home? Do you remember? Mary. John had been told by Jesus to take his mother into his home to look after her. And who'd be the first person you'd want to tell about Jesus' resurrection other than his mum? I think that's what happened. They went to their homes. But secondly, we've got, he calls someone's name. And it's verse 11 following. The story cuts back to this lady, Mary Magdalene, who's standing there sobbing in the twilight. She hasn't understood what John has now understood. Mary first appears in the Gospels by name, certainly in Luke chapter 8. And Luke 8 follows Luke 7, unbelievably. And in Luke 7, we meet this sinful woman, don't we, who Jesus has forgiven so much, and she loves him so much. And then in the next chapter, this Mary Magdalene appears in the story. And I think they're probably the two are connected, that is Mary Magdalene in Luke 7. But we're told that Jesus had cast seven demons out of Mary. She'd been a lady who had been in so much trouble. She had been in the grip of the perfect storm of evil. And Jesus had saved her. She loved Jesus. That's what Luke 7 says. And she was the last person at the cross, wasn't she? The first person at the tomb. Weeping Mary now peers into the tomb, and she sees two angels who are in white sitting at the head and the feet of where the body had been lain. Isn't it the case that grief can leave us so shattered and exhausted that nothing can surprise us anymore? That I think you or I, this is creepy enough, isn't it? You're in a cemetery at twilight and there's an open grave. And you look into the open grave and you see two mysterious figures. The hairs on my neck are already standing up. I'll be ready to shout in terror. The angels speak to Mary and she simply answers them. Why are you weeping? And she just says, they've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him. And then she turns around. There's somebody else standing there. Now I would be jumping out of my skin. And it's Jesus. She's the first person to see the risen Jesus, and she doesn't even know who it is. Woman, whom are you seeking? She thinks it's the gardener. I guess in a sense she's almost right, isn't she? What had Adam been? He'd been the gardener, hadn't he? He'd looked after the garden and he'd messed it all up. He'd wrecked everything. Jesus has come as the second great Adam. He's come into the garden, into the chaos. He's come to make it all right again. But that's not what she meant. She doesn't know who it is. She says to him, "Sir, if you've taken him away, tell me where you've put him and I'll take him." Then he says her name, Mary. He knows who she is. She knows who he is. Hasn't Jesus already told us in John's Gospel that he's the good shepherd and he knows all of his sheep by name? And his sheep recognize his voice. And when they hear his voice, they come out. They come out of their shame, out of their sorrow, out of darkness, out of fear, and they follow him. She hadn't recognized his face. I guess it had been so marred the last time she'd seen that face. People had said, according to Isaiah 52, "Is this even human?" He'd been beaten so badly. The face of the Son of God so marred. And now it's absolutely glorious. It's beautiful. But she doesn't recognize his face. What she does is she knows his voice. And he knows her name. It was lovely last week at Marion's Thanksgiving. We heard how at Marion's sister Wendy's baptism, that Marion had thought that Wendy had told the preacher all about Marion, and so that the preacher would then start to get at Marion, because everything that he was saying from the pulpit seemed to be directly to Marion's own life. And then Marion realised that the preacher knew nothing about her, didn't even know her. But it was the Lord speaking to her. It was the Lord who knew her. And the same Lord who was saying Mary here was saying Marian on that day and calling her out of darkness to follow him. I think it's just awesome that the one who is so great that he can smash death before breakfast is so kind that he comes and he says our names and calls us to be his. Mary now is clinging on to him. She doesn't want to lose him again. And Jesus says words now that are not easy to understand. Verse 17, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Without getting into these words too deeply, Jesus must be saying something along the lines of, I'm not yet ascending to my Father. I'll be with you a little while yet, but now is not the time to cling. Now is the time to tell. And she's given a message to pass on. Go to my brothers. Again, isn't this kind? How do you think the disciples are feeling? If they've believe now that Jesus has risen from the dead, I think they're going to be, on the one hand, elated, and on the other hand, embarrassed. They're going to be feeling awkward, aren't they? They haven't been great brothers to Jesus. They'd all fled. They'd denied him. They'd left him. But Jesus isn't ashamed to call them brothers still. He'd been the perfect older brother. He'd been fighting for his brothers and sisters. He'd been looking after the family. And he says, tell them that I will ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. All that once was exclusively Jesus's, he now shares with us, with the family. My Father. Your archangels don't say that. Once only the Son could say, my Father. Now he says to all of his believing brothers and sisters, you call him my Father too. And he's speaking as the Son of God there. But he can also speak as the Son of Man, the one who's joined himself to us. I'm going back to my God and your God. He's joined everything that was broken back together. And the disciples would have understood the significance of his going back to the Father. Because he's already told them. He'd said he would go back to the Father, he would send the Spirit so that he would be with all of us, all of the time, everywhere. So that the relationship that we have with Jesus after the resurrection will not be less wonderful than what they had before. It will be better. Because you could only be with Jesus in one place at one time before the resurrection. Now we can have fellowship with him right now, as they can in every country on earth, by the Spirit that he sent. This is good news. And Jesus says, you need to go and tell it, Mary. And she is the first teller of that good news. But then thirdly, he commissions a church. Verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Is our Jesus a sealed tomb? Can't keep him in. A locked room? Can't keep him out. And he comes to them with peace. That's a lovely thing to say to people who must have felt like frauds and failures. Peace. And yet that's exactly what Jesus comes to us with in the gospel. But there's so much Old Testament symbolism being realized at this moment. Where in the Old Testament did a great high priest come to the people with his hands extended to them saying, peace? Well, I'd suggest it would be in number six, in the great Aaronic priestly blessing. The blessing that the great high priest would put on Israel on the Day of Atonement, where one man by himself had represented the whole nation and had gone into the presence of God. He'd gone behind the curtain and he'd sought to make atonement, peace, to bring everything together for the sins of the people. And all Israel would have waited with bated breath for him to come out. Would he come back alive? The sacrifice that he'd offered, accepted. Was God prepared to turn away judgment for another year? And then he would come back through the curtain. He'd lift his hands and he'd say, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." But that had all been a rehearsal. An annual rehearsal through the ages for this moment where Jesus, our great high priest, had offered everything. He'd offered himself and died to turn away the wrath of God from our sins, but whose offering is accepted, who comes as the risen Saviour through the torn veil to lift up nail-pierced hands and pronounce peace upon his disciples. It's all done. It's all okay. It's all paid. Not for a year, but now, forever. And he says, "I've got a mission for you. As the Father sent me, so I send you." And as the Father breathed the Holy Spirit on his Son at the beginning of his ministry, at his baptism, so Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit onto his church. And here's the commission that he tasks them with. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. And you're thinking, are you sure? That was just for the disciples, wasn't it? Well, no, that's the message for the church. You're thinking, am I in the place of Jesus? Well, there's a sense in which you are, yes. How did the disciples fulfill this commission? They fulfilled it by preaching the gospel that states, if you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ as the crucified, risen Son of God for your salvation, then all of your sins are forgiven. But if you won't, well, sorry, there isn't any forgiveness for you. But if you do, it's all forgiven. Isn't what we've decided, it's what God has said and what Jesus Christ has done. Paul could say, we are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I can promise you, as any Christian can, that as God lives, if we will turn to the Lord Jesus in faith, trusting him to redeem us from our sins through his sacrifice, through his blood, trusting him, another person, to cover us with his righteousness so that we don't go to God with our own righteousness, believing that he is the Son of God, crucified for us, risen from the dead, then we are forgiven. We're saved. Right here. Right now. This morning. There's free, full salvation in Jesus. Enough for every single person who'll believe. But there is no salvation outside of him. And this gospel has marched in triumph from that locked room in Jerusalem through the ages of history. Across the continents of the earth, it's reached all the families of the world till it comes to us this Easter morning. You can't silence this message. Jesus saves. They tried killing the disciples. They tried persecuting them. They tried tempting them. But you cannot silence the glorious news that Jesus saves. He's conquered death, he calls his people and he commissions his church to share this good news. But then very briefly, there is a fourth point. Jesus has to convince the skeptic. Verse 34 following. For some reason, Thomas hadn't been there. And then he has turned up, and all the other disciples have said to him, "We've seen the Lord." Now, these are people that Thomas knows. Thomas loves. He respects. He surely trusts. There are more than just the other 10 as well. There are other people who are there. And this is hardly an occasion for a practical joke, is it? That what, without the resurrection, is the saddest time in the whole of history. They're hardly going to be playing a prank on Thomas. And they say to him, "Thomas, Jesus is alive, and we've seen him." And out come the words for which Thomas will always be remembered. What if he still cringes in heaven? I don't think you can you? But these are the words that have given him his epitaph, doubting Thomas. "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails, unless I put my hand in his side, I will never believe." Wasn't Thomas's finest hour, was it? And then a week later, he is with the others, still refusing to believe. And Jesus appears again and says, "Peace be with you." Gospel hasn't changed. And he turns to Thomas. And Thomas realizes that he'd heard it all. And he knows it all. And he says, "Come here, Thomas. Don't be disbelieving, but believe." And now all that Thomas can say is, "My Lord and my God." The greatest doubter, the biggest skeptic, falls and worships the risen Lord Jesus. But then Jesus says something that will maybe help you. "Thomas, you believe because you've seen. Oh, how blessed, oh, how happy are those who have not seen and yet believe." And the vast majority of the innumerable number who make up the Church of God did not see Jesus with their eyes after the resurrection. Nor did we trace his scars with our fingers. And yet we have believed in the Lord Jesus, whom John and the other apostles bore witness to. We have been prepared to stake our souls and eternities on the apostolic message of the gospel, that the Son of God came into this world to save sinners, did it through the cross, and has risen from the dead and calls us to believe in him. There's a point in which, for every one of us, like Mary, like Marian, we heard his voice in the gospel calling us home. We realize that this wasn't just a history lesson. It was an encounter with God. And that God was reaching down to us, touching our lives through the Spirit, through his Son, to call us into the family of God. And we believe that this Jesus is God's Son, who saves the world, who pays for our sins, who provides us with righteousness, who's conquered death and brings us home to his Father and our Father, to his God and our God. Do you believe? What are the options? You've either got that this is the biggest fraud and con trick in the whole of history, that the disciples perpetuated, and then the persecuted Christians of the first century thought, "This is a jolly jape, let's carry this on." And then for all the years of persecution and times when the church is being smashed, they thought, "Yeah, this is fantastic, let's keep selling this lie." This lie that demoralized, defeated, scared disciples who'd locked themselves by their own admission into a room, had gone out of the room, had taken on Roman soldiers and a sealed tomb, had stolen a body, carried it through the packed streets of Jerusalem unnoticed, and hidden it somewhere. And all that they gained from that joke was their own death, which is pretty well what every single one of the disciples got. They were martyred for their faith in Jesus. Would you be prepared, like Peter, to be crucified upside down for a lie? Isn't there a point at which you would have put your hand up and said, sorry, it was just a joke. Please forgive me. You know, all that Satan had to do to stop Christianity in its tracks was just to produce the body. And it would be all over. But he didn't. Because he couldn't. Because Jesus is alive. And he's declared to be the Son of God in power by the Spirit through the resurrection of the dead. And if he's the Son of God, then here's the other side. I need to take him seriously. And I need to believe in him as my Lord and my God, my brother and my Jesus. To me, the unbelievable part of this story is not that Jesus rose from the dead, but that he cares about me. And he calls me. And he wants me to be his. And he loved me and gave himself for me. That's good news. And it's for you. And it's good news that comes in the sadness and the sorrows of this broken world that will sustain us. We'll sing about that in our last song now. Through all life's sorrows and despairs. Let's stand and sing.